All right. Well, let's carry on with our examination of Scottish history. As you can tell, I'm very, very timid when I'm speaking in front of people, and it's just really nerve-wracking for me. I'm so shy. But speaking about Scottish history tends to overcome a bit of my shyness. Not that there aren't great and glorious stories in other aspects of history, other slices of history. I became interested in Scottish history because of my study of American history. And what we're going to talk about in this hour begins to really make that connection, that tie, the overlap, fairly obvious. And it will become even more obvious tomorrow as we examine still further implications of Scottish history and Scottish theology in the life of our own nation. This hour, what we want to talk about is an interesting time over the course of less than 18 months between 1745 and 1746. A period when all of that bottled up energy of the Celtic peoples seemed to be unleashed and unloosed once again upon the hapless English to the south. The reason for the rising of 45, which was a great attempt to restore the Stuarts to their proper place on the throne, was something called the Hanoverian Succession. When Queen Anne, the last of the legitimate and recognized Stuarts, died in August of 1714, Parliament in England, by this time Scotland is little more than a vassal state, the Parliament in England was wrestling with a dilemma. The dilemma was that James III of England and Scotland, or James VIII of Scotland, who was then in exile in France, was the rightful heir to the throne, and everyone knew it. The problem was is that he was a practicing Roman Catholic. And in addition to that, he had all of those old tendencies of the Stuarts, tendencies to push forward his royal prerogative far beyond the bounds of what either scripture or Scottish and English law would allow. And so Parliament, looking back on all of the heartaches that they had had since James I, with Charles I, and ultimately the Revolution, and the Protectorate and the restoration of Charles II, and all of the troubles and the heartaches that brought, the short reign of James II, and then quickly on the heels of that, William and Mary and Queen Anne. Looking at all of that, Parliament determined that they had to find some alternative to the legitimate heir to the throne, James III. Now, in Scotland, which was under the heel of England, and yet still quite theologically astute, Covenanters have gone underground, and they continue to maintain their parish and clan life. In Scotland, there was no great love for the Stuarts, obviously. The Scots had suffered at the hands of their own royal family, ignobly for many years. But they believed in the rule of law. They did not believe that the law could be set aside for mere convenience. And so they believed that any attempt to negotiate with any other line of the royal family aside from James III was illegitimate. Now, James III, they said, should abrogate his royal prerogatives under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he might be set aside, in a sense excommunicated from his office as king. But he at least had to be examined. He had to be approached. He was the successor to the throne. And you don't just make up the rules as you go along because you don't like some candidate. And so the Scots and the English are very much split on the subject. The Scots wound up being called Jacobites, for the Latin word for James, Jacobus. And the English decided to go to a cousin of the royal family, a fellow who lived in the German state of Hanover. He was the elector of Hanover, and a great-grandson of James I through the maternal line, a fellow by the name of George. George the First. George didn't speak any English. George didn't like England. George didn't like English weather. George didn't like English food. George didn't like English people. But suddenly Parliament said, "George, you're king of the English and the Scots and the Welsh and the Irish." Well, this created a tremendous amount of tension, obviously, with the Jacobites. The Jacobites, the Scots, despite all of the theological difficulties, despite the persecution of the Covenanters, they would condone no usurpation of the law, merely upon a whim, without at least the investigation and the interrogation of the rightful heir to the throne. And so a small rebellion began to grow at the grassroots level, ultimately reaching as high as a number of the noble families of Scotland. And ultimately, when George I was crowned, a series of actual rebellions, battles began. The first great Jacobite rebellion occurred in 1715. Just a year after the ascension to the throne of George I and the passing over of James III. A number of the noble families, particularly from the Highlands, where the warriors were fiercest and where the white crazies continued to dominate the culture. A number of Jacobite armies were put together and they began to attack the administration of the English rule. Alas, this rebellion, this insurgency coincided almost simultaneously with Scotland's greatest friend and with the Jacobites and the Stuarts' greatest patron, Louis XIV of France. So there was no foreign help to come. France could not send battleships. France could not send gold to buy armaments. France could not send men. So the Jacobites were on their own. And ultimately, though there were a few small victories along the way, the Jacobite rebellion of 1715 failed. Likewise, in the year 1719, another Jacobite rebellion arose, and with Spanish help, achieved some victories, particularly in the Hebrides. There were some remarkable opportunities to gain control of islands like Lewis and Skye. But the English had a well-trained, effective army, at this time the most powerful military force on the face of the earth, and the Scots were ultimately overwhelmed. In 1727, George II ascended the throne. And once again, Parliament passed over the legitimate heirs to the throne, the Scottish Stuarts, in favor of this German family. Now, George II was a little bit better than George I. He could say hello and goodbye in English. And he actually stayed in England about 2 months out of the year. And ultimately, when trouble arose, he was willing to put his life on the line by closing himself up in the castle that was his castle of residence while in London, the great castle at Greenwich, and send his brother, the Duke of Cumberland, out to fight for the crown. So he was at least a little bit better than George I, and yet still, The Scottish saw this as a breach of law. It was a matter of principle for them. They said, look, we don't like the Stuarts, but what we like or don't like is of little consequence to what is right. We don't have the prerogative to make up the rules as we go along. We don't have the prerogative to rewrite the laws. If we are indeed under the authority of the King, the Lord Jesus, and then we must abide by His laws. And we must always be obedient servants to His will. And so Scotland is quite alienated from England during all of this time. George II was a fairly benevolent ruler, and he decided to try and placate the Scottish countryside by giving them certain gifts and allowing the Scottish church to operate with a bit more prerogative than they had before. And so it seemed to be a fairly acceptable situation. But the Covenanters and the Highlanders, who are men of principle, would have none of it. And that is when Bonnie Prince Charlie suddenly arose and emerged on the national stage. Bonnie Prince Charlie was the son of James III. He'd been raised in exile his entire life, never had seen his homeland. When he was 23 years old, he could abide by exile no longer. And he determined to raise an army in France to go and liberate Scotland first and ultimately England as well, and restore the rightful place of his father as king. Alas, raising funds for a lost cause like that was a difficult thing, especially for a 23-year-old. Trying to hobnob with the French royalty and to play the political intrigue that might be involved. It was just a bit beyond him. And so finally he determined that he would have no more of the games. He would simply go to Scotland and he would claim what was his right and the nation's right. Boarded a boat. He had 7 companions. No army. No weapons. No gold, no pledges of fealty, no collateral arrangements, no treaties, just a 23-year-old guy with 7 elderly companions, a couple of dirks and daggers, and a pistol. And he was going to conquer the greatest military power that the world had ever seen. I mean, this is not like David and Goliath. David had a slingshot. This is a lot less fair than that. So he hops in his boat and he heads off to the Hebrides. He lands on July the 24th, 1745. On July the 25th, he comes ashore and he immediately goes to the nearest laird's palace. And he presents his case. And the laird laughs at him. Do you not know, boy, that you will be hunted down like a dog by the hounds of the king? And do you not know that you will be the ruination of everyone who places their fealty with you? Be gone, knave, be gone. Prince thou might be, but knave nevertheless. Bonnie Prince Charlie would not take no for an answer. He stood before the laird and he said, I will swear this to you. If I march into Edinburgh with the regent's crown upon my head, I will claim your fealty and you will fight by my side until our deaths or until our victory. This is spry stuff from a 23-year-old. He goes to the next laird's palace and he receives no better reception. And yet, the rumor mill begins, especially in the lower highlands. The prince has come from across the sea. He's come to claim his crown rights. He's come to reassert the rule of law. He's come to take those German usurpers and cast them back across to the continent where they belong. And so, though none of the nobles and none of the lairds would come to his aid, suddenly there were a band of the white crazies following after him, flipping up their kilts and faces painted blue. They were ready to go to war. You guys are scary. Gradually, he built up an army of about 700 men, and he came to the Laird Clanranald. There, the Clanranalds and the Camerons gathered together, and they issued a declaration. It was called the New Covenant. This New Covenant essentially asserted, we're all dead men. We ain't going to make it. This is foolishness. This is certain death. This is a lost cause. But it's right. And therefore we can do none other than follow our rightful prince. And so, together with the Clanranalds and the Camerons and the 700 white crazies, Bonny Prince Charlie gathered his men on August the 19th, 1745, in the great valley of Glenstinnan. And he raised the royal standard, and then he raised the standard of the blue standard with a single white star of the covenant, and declared that once again Jesus Christ's crown rights would be asserted in the capital of Scotland and ultimately in London itself. In response, the clans gathered there, just over 1,000 men, roared their terrible roars, and they gnashed their terrible teeth. And they showed their terrible claws. And they marched toward Edinburgh. Now, there was absolutely no hope. Absolutely no hope. That they had not drilled. That they had no strategy. That they had no armaments. They were not ready for battle. And just 3 days later, they were met in the field of battle, just to the west of Loch Lomond, in a great fierce clash with 3,000 of His Majesty's best troops, and they won a stunning victory. How they won a victory, historians to this day do not know. No chronicler outlined the strategy. No one analyzed the battlefield remains. The only thing that we know is that the entire 3,000 man force of the royal standard was destroyed, and Bonny Prince Charlie continued on his way to Edinburgh. He arrived in Edinburgh, and though the nobility was still very suspicious and had this sinking feeling that the cause of the 45 Rising was a hopeless cause, he was ultimately crowned regent in Edinburgh on September the 17th. On September the 21st, another engagement with the British troops at Preston Pans resulted in another stunning victory for Bonny Prince Charlie. This time we know some of the details of the battle, and essentially what Bonny Prince Charlie did was he followed the strategy of William Wallace. He used the enemy's strength against them. Use our own weakness, our obvious weakness, as our greatest maneuverable strength. With that kind of flexibility, the Scots were able to pierce the line of attack, isolate the two sides of the British lines, circle them, trick them, and force them to capitulate. Suddenly, the nobles begin to think, you know, there might be something to this guy after all. His men. he walked the camps as if he were a Henry V, encouraging his men, recalling the great legacy of Scottish heroes of the past, regaling them with tales of the Covenanters. It was stirring and moving. One of the men who fought by his side later wrote a small memoir, and he said, "Never have I been in the midst of a man who could stir my soul so." He wasn't a brilliant military strategist. He just had the ability to somehow, with mere words, make hearts leap. Another chronicler said, when he spoke, he had a high-pitched, rather raspy voice, and yet the voice ran through the troops like a bolt out of the blue. They made their way further south and captured all of the borderlands, and ultimately started to make their way into England itself. Well, while the cause of the Jacobites, Bonnie Prince Charlie, seemed to rally the Scots, all the talk of the Covenanters and the heritage of Wallace and Bruce seemed to make their blood boil and cause them to pull out the blue paint again, it didn't seem to do much at all for the English countryside, and the English did not rally to the cause of their prince. Nevertheless, one small victory after another began to add up, and soon Bonnie Prince Charlie was looking at various strategies for the attack of London itself. By December the 4th, they had reached Derby, which is a mere 50 miles from London. George II, who, like so many of his predecessors in the royal ranks, was a bit light in his loafers, or should I say his silver slippers, was sent into a panic. His secretary said he burst into his wardrobe one day, weeping and saying, "What shall I wear? What shall I wear as I retreat back to Hanover?" What's the appropriate thing for a king to do when he's ruffled his tail feathers and he heads out of town? "I just don't know. I just don't know. I can't decide." Now that's enough to stir the blood of any Englishman, isn't it? The king's brother, the Duke of Cumberland, was the man who was responsible for the army. The Duke of Cumberland was certainly not light in his loafers. He was not light in any regard. In fact, on a typical day, he required 4 horses. And yet he had a stalwart spirit to go with his heft. And he began to play the game of diplomacy. While Bonnie Prince Charlie was decamped there at Derby, the Duke of Cumberland bought the allegiance of 5 strategic nobles, 3 of them Campbells, who were among the closest advisors to the king. They came to the prince. They came to the prince and counseled him that their position was not viable, and regarded anything but a retreat of foolishness. They spread the word among the troops and actually spread the rumor that they were perhaps even surrounded, or that there was but a single day's opportunity for them to escape back to the safety of Scotland. And though the prince objected strongly, the nobles overrode his objection, and on December the 6th, Bonnie Prince Charlie and his troops, just 50 miles from London, began to make their retreat. By January the 15th, they were back in the valley of the Bannockburn. And there at Bannockburn, there were a number of minor victories for Bonnie Prince Charlie, but by this time, his soldiers were thinning in ranks and their resources had just about run out. They no longer had strong lines of supply, and it appeared that it was only a matter of time before their cause was utterly defeated. But Bonnie Prince Charlie would not give up, and he would not give in. At Falkirk, there was a small victory, and afterwards, now his army reduced to a mere 6,000 men. Bonnie Prince Charlie stood before those men and he said, "Men, we have two options that lay before us. The one, that the path of honor is most assuredly the path of death. The other, the path of expediency is wide and broad and easy and certain. I lay before you a choice. Choose you this day. The covenant of the living God and that which is right, but that which will bring certain death. Or escape into the hills and return to your wives and your children, safe and sound, to live another day." It said that on that day, only three men chose to go home. The others continued to make their way up. They crossed over the highlands and then to the region around Inverness. They were able to escape the harrowing and harrying of the Duke of Cumberland for some time, but finally, early in the spring, on April the 16th, on the battlefield of Culloden, the remaining 5,000 Highlanders faced the massed troops of the English forces numbering some 28,000. And they were slaughtered. When the battle, which lasted probably less than 45 minutes in the pitched heat of the battle, when the battle was most assuredly won by the Duke of Cumberland, he gave the order of no quarter, meaning that every single wounded man on the field was to be slain where he was, that every fleeing prisoner was to be shot on the spot, that there were to be no survivors. There were a few survivors, those who escaped to the edge of the woods and made their way out. Bonnie Prince Charlie himself was dragged off of his horse by one Grant of Morriston. Dragged him off of his horse, and they literally had a fist fight on the field because Bonnie Prince Charlie would not leave the field of battle. He wanted to die with his men. But Morriston grabbed him and dragged him off the field. Finally, having to literally tie his hands and feet and throw him over a horse to enable the prince to escape. Over the next 6 months, almost, Bonnie Prince Charlie was hidden in caves, was tucked away in small cotters, houses, as the Duke of Cumberland exacted his revenge on the Scottish people. Everything to do with Scottish culture was banned in the disarmament decree. The disarmament decree passed in 1747 bans the kilt, bans the pipes, banned all tartans. It banned certain names. For instance, it was against the law to be called MacDonald in Scotland. So if you were MacDonald, you had to change your name, literally. The Grants, the McCloyds, they were all forced to change their names. Not only that, but those lairds who supported Bonnie Prince Charlie were disinherited from their lands, oftentimes ancestral lands that they had been on for half a millennium or more. And all of their people were dispossessed as well. In addition to that, the heritable jurisdictions, in other words, the clan structure itself, was made illegal. Meaning that whole Celtic knot, that sort of parish system of interdependency, of accountability and responsibility, it was now made illegal. Presbyterianism was banned for a time, only 2 years, but nevertheless, it practically broke the back of the church itself. The taxmen were banned as well. The taxmen were those within the clan who essentially ensured that the clan structure operated appropriately jurisdictionally and juridically. They were banned. And then on top of it all, the songs and the stories and even the language of the Scots, Gaelic, they were all banned under penalty of death. Over the next 2 years, the Duke of Cumberland had what were essentially stormtroopers, policemen who would go from house to house, from neighborhood to neighborhood, and run people out of their homes, harass them, looking for perhaps the remaining few Jacobites as they limped toward their homes. It was a time of terrible disruption and destruction. Amazingly, it was during this time that that the depopulation of Scotland occurred as well. The Scots, seeing that their culture was gone, their land was gone, their independence was gone, their freedom was gone, their names were gone, their entire history was gone, they simply left. They left Scotland altogether. Between 1746 and 1756, it is estimated that in the Highlands alone, some three-fourths of the entire male population of Scotland, three-fourths of the male population of those between the ages of 18 and 45, left Scotland. They just abandoned it. And they went across the seas. And they settled in places like Nova Scotia, and Pennsylvania, and New Jersey, and Virginia, and North and South Carolina. John Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration of Independence, fought for Bonnie Prince Charlie. Spent 18 months in a jail before he was ultimately freed and made his way to America to become the president of what would become later Princeton University. He has often been called the intellectual mentor of presidents and Supreme Court justices and congressmen and senators. Likewise, Arthur St. Clair, who later became president of the United States under the Articles of Confederation, he left Scotland following the destruction of a Scottish culture. And we'll talk about him a little bit tomorrow. Suddenly, a new phenomenon emerged. John Witherspoon described it this way. He said, "A Scottish culture does not depend upon Scotland to nourish it. Instead, a Scottish culture is obedience to the covenant of God. It is a tenacious commitment to freedom. And I dare say these Scots, expelled from their homeland, will find another. And when they do, they will fight another day." The American War of Independence was a remarkable time. Because it was a replay, in many ways, of the rising of 45. Do you know that three-fourths of all of the Continental Army officers at the beginning of the war were Scotsmen? Three-fourths. They've been expelled by the English. They've been harried out of their homeland. Their principles have been crushed. Their culture had been destroyed, and so they found another place, and they found another day, and they took their stand there, and they fought for the same principles. This is one of the reasons why George III did not call the American Revolution the American Revolution, or the War of Independence, or any of the other names that we're familiar with. He called it the Presbyterian Parsons Rebellion. He said that the black-robed regiments were those that he feared the most. The preachers. been trained in Scotland, who'd been reared on the catechism, whose lives had been pledged to the covenant, and had been expelled from the land, and now they were taking their stand on another field of battle, but for the same cause. Witherspoon was right. The Scots didn't need Scotland in order to fight for those principles. But those principles can be fought on any field, any place in all the world. And so they were. The American Revolution was clearly the heir of the sentiment of the rising of 45. Bonnie Prince Charlie wrote these words following his return to France. Farewell to our Scottish fame. Farewell our ancient glory. Farewell even to the Scottish name, so famed in martial story. Now Sark runs o'er the Solway sands, and Tweed runs to the ocean, to mark where England's province stands, such a parcel of rogues in a nation. What force or guile could not subdue, through many warlike ages, is wrought now by a coward few, for hireling traitors' wages. The English steel we could disdain, secure in valor's station. But English gold has been our bane, such a parcel of rogues in a nation. Oh, would or I had seen the day that treason thus could sell us, my all's great head had lean in clay with Bruce and Royal Wallace. The pith and power till my last hour, I'll make this declaration. We're bought and sold for English gold, such a parcel of rogues in a nation. And yet I make this pledge this day to fight another time. It may be across the sea. It may be another line. But I make this pledge this day to Christ my Lord, my crown, to win the freedom that Scots deserve, to win the freedom they have won. That sentiment that so stirred the hearts and boiled the blood of the Scotsmen on the field of Prestonpans once again stirred on American soil. As the principles of the Covenanters, the cause of the risers of 45, bought us our freedom. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for a remarkable inheritance such as this. We acknowledge that all too often we take what we have for granted. We acknowledge that when we run into a closed door, when we get a no, when our designs are frustrated, we're too quick to give in. We're too quick to lay down the bar. Teach us, Lord, to have the tenacity to stand for lost causes, and to fight another day. But teach us, Lord, to count the cost and go forward anyway. Teach us, Lord, to have the courage, to have the wisdom, and to sort out which battles are worth fighting for. But once that's decided, to stand and to fight. For we pray this in the name of the King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
On his deathbed, Bonnie Prince Charlie quoted a passage that was his charge to all those Covenanters to come after. From Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved, and my longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast.